1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. I'll be looking at a larger section of Scripture this morning, verses 9 through 26. It is a package, this part of the narrative. The title of my message is The Anticipation of the Church. The church is surely anticipating something here in this portion of Scripture. But if you just think for a moment in your own lives about that very word, anticipation, I think it has a lot of stuff connected to it, especially when we are anticipating maybe an upcoming birthday, a significant birthday, or maybe it's your birthday today, my wife's birthday today. And it's a milestone in your life, and you have anticipated it for a while, never thought you'd reach that age, and you're at that age. And there's a certain memorabilia that goes with that, a certain history that goes with that. Something's connected to that. Something builds up to that. Or maybe the first day of school. I remember going to school, and I used to always anticipate the first day. Maybe that's the only day, and I anticipated the first day, not the rest of them. But there's a certain build-up to that particular day. Or maybe a young person going off to college or trade school or a new job. There's a certain anticipation that you have. It's a heightened something that happens to you as you go into this new adventure. Or maybe it's a wedding day or an anniversary. Or maybe you're traveling or have or will travel to another country, or maybe living in a new country, or taking a vacation. There's a certain anticipation that builds up to that particular day. I think also, too, of a soldier going into battle. What kind of anticipation do you have, not knowing what you're getting into, not knowing if you'll come out alive, not knowing if you'll go back home to the things that you are familiar with? What kind of anticipation builds up in a person when those kind of things are before you? Well, in the church, we definitely have an anticipation. If you look at verse number 9, it says this of chapter 1 of Acts, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." In verse 10, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" That, of course, was an end of somewhat of an anticipation, but the beginning of a new anticipation that really the disciples were looking forward to going with Christ, to being with Christ, and even looking forward to being in the kingdom with Christ in all its fullness and it's all its glory. And that's why they're like staring there and looking, and I'll get there in a moment, but the anticipation that was building up for that event probably cannot even be fully described. So the Lord, because of his soon departure, at least in Acts here, he spends time before that preparing his witnesses with the things that they will need to do to continue on the work that he started. And as the Gospels tell what Jesus began to do and teach, Acts tells us what he continued to do and teach through us by his Holy Spirit, through his disciples by his Holy Spirit. That means the church, each individual believer in the church with the Holy Spirit of God is called to carry on the unfinished work of Christ. Therefore, believers are the continuers of Christ's work. So we have recorded in the book of Acts the establishment of the church, which we're still looking at, the extension of the church, which we're getting to, and the expansion of the church in the latter part of the book. That's how the book is broken up. But just looking at the establishment again of the church. Now, we looked at the first 40 days last week. Now, here's the next 10 days. This is 10 days before the Lord actually ascends, all right? The Spirit of God comes. The Lord ascends, and then the Spirit of God comes. So they have 10 days of anticipation, 10 days of waiting for the Holy Spirit. But before that, again, I want you to focus your attention on the first event before that, the ascension of Jesus Christ in verse number 9. These were the last audible words that Christ spoke before his ascension into heaven, before he left this earth. Verse 9, notice what it says. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. Well, what are the things he said? Well, we have to go back and look at many parts of the Word of God. But there are at least the last words Jesus said concerning what they are to do. And in John 14, remember when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled," all right? And he goes on to tell them, listen, I'm leaving, but where I'm going, you can come. So one of the things he taught was that he was going to encourage them before he left. But the main thing was evangelism. He was leaving them with the primary program for the church, the ministry of the church of evangelism, personal evangelism, giving out the testimony to the person and saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our church and every other gospel preaching church who holds to the Word of God, the life of the church and the important background to the life of that church has to be evangelism. Everything else, in a sense, is secondary to that task, evangelism. In fact, the Great Commission of Christ is found 5 times in the first 5 books of the New Testament. We go to Matthew 28 in our minds, and we see in Matthew 28, in verse 19 and 20, Jesus says what? Before he's lifted up into heaven, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then we go to Mark chapter 16, verse number 5. What does it say there? And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And then he says this, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, and he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. That the work of evangelism has really a twofold purpose: to separate people, those who will believe and those who don't believe. Those who believe, of course, will be blessed by God and enter into his glory and obtain the promises, all the promises in their fullness, and those who do not believe shall be condemned. So every time we preach the gospel, those things are going on. Either a person's going to believe or not believe, right? Well, it may mean nothing to them, but it means everything to God. And that's the main main purpose of preaching is those two things. People are going to be saved and people will disbelieve, but they both have different destinies. And of course, Luke chapter 24, just turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 46 to 48. Again, we have the Great Commission. If you notice what it says, and he said to them in verse 46, Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Right there is the Great Commission. And then the Gospel of John, chapter 20, in verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So in every single gospel, all the 4 gospels, the last thing that Jesus says to them is preach the gospel. And then in Acts 1:8, we're right here in Acts. In fact, I remind our evangelism students that the first instructions Jesus ever taught his disciples was in Mark 1, verse 17. The first thing he really ever said in his mission to the earth and to his people is Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. That's the first thing he ever said. Now, wouldn't it be very important to take the first words someone ever said and the last words someone said and say, you know what, these are very important? Yes, that's the church's responsibility. The final instructions that Jesus taught his disciples in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the world. So every Christian, every church is given the mission, the marching orders from Christ to be a witness. Have you realized yet that you are a witness, that you are the most strategic key to world evangelism? You who sit there looking at me this morning, awake and alive and vibrant and excited about the things of God. You, I'm talking to you guys. You are the greatest strategic key to winning the world to Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. I want that to sink in deep into your soul. Because you know what? Some things are going to have to happen if you realize the practical implication of that. You're actually going to have to start talking about things. You're going to have to actually understand the gospel. You may have to even go back and figure out what it is and what to say so you can give it to somebody. Now, you may know that you're a believer today and that you're going to heaven when you die and you're going to be with God forever, but you just don't know how to tell it to the next person. Well, the Lord says that needs to change. Now, why don't most Christians witness? Well, they say, well, I don't know. Well, you can't stay there any longer. You got to find out what to say and say it. Some say it's not my gift. Well, you have to stop making excuses and start learning something. Some may say, well, I witnessed by my life. Well, that's good. I'm glad you do, but open up your mouth because you got to tell the gospel, right? That's why the Lord used the word preaching, kerygma, proclamation, proclaiming, shouting the good news to the world. Why? So they hear it. Not only from your life, but from your lips. Both of them should go together and be complimenting one another. And when that happens, you become witnesses. Some have a fear factor going on, the fear of failure. If I say the wrong thing, someone's going to reject me. Of course, the fear of rejection. But the only thing that can cure that is gaining knowledge. Gain knowledge and experience to witness. And believe me, when we go out to the mall, that's a great way to gain some knowledge. You're just plunged right in there and start talking to people. And some of you are falling all, you're thinking in your mind, what am I going to say next? Blah, blah, blah. What if I can't answer the questions? But you know what? But learn what to say and get out there and experience and do it. And you'll find out the words will come. You'll find out you know more than you think you know because you've been listening. You've been logging it in. You've been meditating upon the Word of God. The experiences of life that God has thrown you has taught you something. Hey, you have something to say to somebody. You do. All right? You do have something to say. But when you do have something to say, it brings more responsibility into your life to live what you say, to back it up. All right? That's part of it. Some say, well, it's always been my understanding it's the pastor's job to be a witness. Well, there's not enough pastors to be a witness, but it is my job, but it is your job. It's my job to tell you it is your job and to help you, train you that to do that job. And of course, some people don't witness and become somebody who proclaims the message of Christ because of unconfessed sin. They have sin in their life, and they don't drop it off. And they keep repeating it. And of course, what you need to do is drop it off. Go to 1 John 1:9, as Matt was also singing about this morning, right? and confess your sin and get it right before God. For what reason? So you can be a clean vessel that the Holy Spirit of God can use to bring the message of the gospel to your family members, to the person rubbing shoulders with you at work, to your kids, to everybody that you meet that God puts in your path, right? That's our job. That's what the mission that the Lord gave the church, and we're part of that. Some people say, well, I just don't have time. Well, you have to reorganize your priorities. You have to, because there is no more. At the end of your life, you're going to find out there's just a few things that are really important. And one of them is, do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? And you know you're going. And the second thing is, how many people have I told that message so I know they're going? Is there anything else more important? There's nothing more important than that. That you know you're going to be with God in heaven through Jesus Christ. So, Jesus is saying, the unfinished work I am leaving for you to do. In fact, I am leaving so the Spirit of God can come so you can start on the task. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, the two men, of course, the two men in white, some translations have dazzling clothing, but the two men in white clothing, you pretty much be sure that they're just not regular people. You can pretty much be sure they're angels, all right? They're angels speaking to, especially this important event. You just don't have some, you know, local showing up proclaiming what's going on. This is Jesus Christ, right? And so, but it's amazing the dialogue that's going on here, because these two men in white clothing, have to ask the disciples a question and then point them to the next thing on the schedule. Look what he says in verse 10. It says, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And verse 11, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, these men have to ask a question. And the question really, this is a mild rebuke. This is what he's doing. He's rebuking them in the sense he's saying, didn't you get the priority of the mission? It's not time for the kingdom yet. In fact, he's saying to them, let's get going. Let's keep God's plan moving forward. There's a lot of work to be done in the next 10 days and afterward. That should always be, you know, people are always maybe looking for exciting times, miracles, whatever it may be. But, you know, those are not the things that the Lord points us to. He points us to the work of ministry. While we're on this earth, we have work to do. And so these men were simply assuring the disciples of what the prophet Zechariah had already said. What did he say? What did Zechariah say? Well, why don't we turn there to find out what he said? Because this becomes a very important passage of Scripture, and he wants to remind them of this point and then leave it with them and then prod them on to do the next thing. And it says Zechariah 14, chapter 14. What does he remind them of? He reminds them that the Messiah will return to earth and touch down in the same place in which he left. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And then it says, you will flee by the valley of my mountain. In that passage of Scripture, in the prophet Zechariah, it's saying that Jesus Christ is coming back. And so these angels are reminding these disciples, listen, that's going to happen. That's going to happen in the same way the Scriptures foretold it's going to happen. But that's not where you're going to focus your attention right now. That motivates you, that gives you hope, that builds up your anticipation for what is coming, but that is not the main task at hand. And I've already mentioned that the prophets of old operated in a certain framework in which they gave the people hope concerning the future. Like in Zechariah 8, it says, "Thus the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain." Again, giving them hope of what will be. And then Joel says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more." And of course, Ezekiel 39, it says, "And I will set my glory among the nations." Right, just those prophetic reminders that, listen, you guys, your intent look at the Lord going, and maybe your hope that you wanted to go with him right now, and maybe your hope that you wanted to get right into the kingdom of God right now. Of course, they were already in the kingdom spiritually, right? But the work was still there to do. It was still there, right there to do. In fact, he was saying to them, even in Zechariah, where the Bible says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Zechariah just telling us what will be. And so the visible kingdom of Christ, which I believe the scripture teaches, starts with the millennium, the earthly kingdom, in which the anointed king, Jesus Christ, will have the opportunity to prove himself to be the best lawgiver and judge, regent and world ruler, and one who understands how to direct world affairs better than all the great and mighty ones who have gone before him on this old earth. And so, yes, indeed, this same earth, which has seen the ignoring and the shame of the Son of God, will view its glory in its fullness in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, where Revelation tells us, "And on his robe and on his thigh, his name shall be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So again, these men in dazzling apparel were simply reassuring the disciples of what the prophets of old told the people and what to look forward to. That is, the Messiah will return to the earth and touch down in the same place in which he left and restore his kingdom as King of Kings. But in the meantime, get to work. That's their mild rebuke. You have work to do while you're here and while God leaves you here. That's why when he saves us, he doesn't take us off to heaven. He leaves us here. And it's harder sometimes to live for Christ than it is to die for Christ. Is it not? Life is difficult. But there's work to be done. And so this is what he tells his disciples, and this is what's recorded, and let's look at it. There are three more things that are given to us to aid in the work. Three more things. And this is the preparation process. From the Mount of Olives, the 11 returned from the city to the city of Jerusalem, and they went there, as the Lord Jesus commanded, into an upper room and waited for the promise of the Father, the gift the Father was going to give them. And they gathered about 120, most likely, it says in Scripture, 120 followers of Christ were there in the upper room waiting. And all of them were quiet. They were excited about all that had transpired, all that they were seeing and hearing, and all that they knew concerning Jesus. So there was a lot of anticipation in that room of 120. All doubts and confusion had been dispelled by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That was no longer a question in their mind. Did he really rise? Did someone steal the body and all those things that went around and swirled around that thing? They saw him. They heard him teach. They saw his resurrected body. They saw him ascend, the disciples. And so they were able to communicate that to the people. And now it was a matter of waiting. It was a matter of waiting for 10 days. And so the first thing that's given to us as we prepare to work is learning to anticipate prayerfully. If you notice in verse number 12 through 14, learning to anticipate prayerfully. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Now, a Sabbath day journey comes from Exodus 16:29. It wasn't the Sabbath. Most people believe that this day was a Thursday. And a Sabbath day journey is about 6 furlongs. Now, we don't get that because we don't talk in those terms. 1 furlong would be 1/8 of a mile. Of course, in our language, it would be a little less than 3/4 of a mile, right? And so from the Mount of Olivet, they are able to, if you ever see the landscape of Jerusalem, able to look right to the Temple Mount, right to Jerusalem. And it's only 3/4 of a mile from that right to there. So that's, Luke is describing even the distance that people go very accurately. Because why? He's this methodical historian who wants to get every fact right. Even the distance people walk from one place to another. Why? Wants the scripture to be accurate. He wants us to get a sense of what's going on, what's happening here in the Bible. And then in verse number 13, it says, when they had entered the city, they went up to an upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And in verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So here they were waiting prayerfully and anticipating the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All spiritual preparation should be undergirded by prayer. This is not the only one. In fact, you'll find all through the book of Acts, people praying, people praying, people praying, people praying. God's people praying, right? And really, praying is part of anticipation. I'm praying in anticipation of an answer. And of course, what were they praying? It doesn't tell us in the text exactly what they were praying, but we do know they were praying for the outpouring of the Spirit. They were praying for the promise of the Father that the Spirit of God would be poured out on them for the work at hand. That's what they were praying for. And it is clear prayer is included in the plan of God to accomplish His will all the time, all through Scripture. And it was clear that Jesus already told them that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on them. So why should the disciples persistently petition their Father for something that was already theirs? And I can only give one simple answer to that question. That is always the Father's will for His children to seek Him in prayer. It is always the Father's will for us to seek Him in prayer. And I believe the reason why is to show by action and attitude our dependence and trust in God's promises. They could have said, 10 days is a long time to wait in one place together for something that, of course, God said would happen, but would it really happen? No, they were praying for their own strength. They were praying for their own, showing their own dependence. They were praying to show their trust in the promise of God. And, of course, they were also praying for another reason, to set themselves apart, making themselves ready to receive the Father's gift. Why is that? Because in the Old Testament, anytime you were approaching God, you always cleansed yourself. You always consecrated yourself. you always set yourself apart by prayer unto God, so God can use you. It's like in Luke where it says in chapter 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Right? And so in a sense, Luke is telling of the prayer requests of his people that, Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us. Now, how did they pray? Well, verse number 14 of chapter 1, they prayed prayed specifically in a certain way. The disciples' prayer actually here in verse 14 was single-minded persistence. Look what it says. And all with one mind. One mind they were praying. Now, just imagine that for a minute. That we're talking about unity here amongst 120 people. They were all seeing the same thing. They were all praying for the same thing. They were all anticipating the same thing. That God is delighted when his people are unified. They're on board with each other. They're in tune with God and each other. And they are in prayer. And it says that they, of course, with one mind continually, single-minded persistence, they were not giving up. They were not letting the flesh overtake them, where the flesh will begin to communicate to you, I'm too tired, I'm too hungry, I'm too this, I'm too that, right? And they were together encouraging one another in this incredible prayer meeting in the upper room, unified in prayer. A second thing in verse number 14, and it mentions about their prayers, is that the disciples' prayers were passionate devotion. These with one mind in verse 14, continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Passionate prayer, heartfelt prayer, not just mouthing words, but they were into it. They were engaged with it. All heart, mind, soul, body, everything was engaged in this prayer. This is the kind of prayer that we ought to be praying on a regular basis. And this way, and how much prayer is tied up in brotherhood, how much prayer ties us together, how much prayer knits our soul together, gives us a one-mindedness about things, removes all kinds of strains of views about each other, and puts our attention on the right thing, on God and his work, and saying, hey, let's go. It's going to take an army to do God's work. Of course, an army is divided, you'll never win the battle. If a group of people are divided, they'll never get the work done. It's got to be unity. And, of course, part of keeping that unity is always that of prayer. That prayer is crucial for continued vitality and maturity in the body of Jesus Christ. It always has been, and it always will be. An old saint once asked, which is more important, reading God's word or praying? To which an old wise saint replied, which is more important to a bird, the right wing or the left wing? See, they both go together. If you don't have one without the other, you crash. Right? You crash. And of course, I know any pilot would say that today too. They're both, I would like to see both of them there. Right? And believe me, when you're on a plane, it's real secure when you see both wings working. You know what I mean? Especially when you got a long trip. But that's key. We need the Word of God, and the Word of God goes hand in hand with prayer. You can't just say, "Well, I'm reading the Word of God and not praying," or "I'm praying and I'm a prayer person. I'm not a person who wants to read the Word of God all the time." You have to have both. You have to hear it. And you have to engage in it. See, Christians need to believe the efficacy of prayer and to realistically grasp the value of prayer. If that is the case, our prayer meetings would be full. If that is the case, there would be no excuses in our congregation for not being in a stated time when prayer is taking place in the church. There would be no good reason for you to say, this is more important than prayer. That my kids going to bed on a certain time at night is not more important than prayer. It's not more important than God's work. You realize that, don't you? Do you realize that? going to work on Wednesday night or putting some other activity on Wednesday is not more important than prayer. It's not. When God's people meet together, it's not more important. That's it always has to be first. And so sometimes your priorities and your decisions have to be adjusted, not for the sake of someone else and their priorities, but for the sake of the Word of God and its priorities. And I believe that's part of what God gives us to get the work done, that our priorities are right, and they're together, and they're being prayed for. So fellowship actually is the regular offering up of prayers for others and others offering up prayers for you. One man named Milligan said prayer is being in tune with the infinite. And practically, brethren, isn't it nice to know someone is praying for you regularly? Someone who's in tune with God. Someone who's serious about the Lord in their own lives. And they, when you ask people, will you pray for me, or someone says, I'll pray for you, that is really being done. It's really taking place. I'm confident with some people I can say that too, and know that I feel held up by their prayers. I feel strengthened by their prayers. I know they're bringing me before God, and I feel the strength in my life because of it. So all of us have a great need for prayer. Prayer is always the greatest need before anything, any work is done for God. Matter of fact, if there's not a great amount of prayer for a great task, then let's not do the task. Let's forget the task for now, and let's get to the praying, and then we'll get to the task. Because until our hearts are in tune, until our minds are in one accord, until we're seeing the same things and saying this is what we ought to do for the Lord, then just doing things will just be in the flesh and not the spirit. So regular and continual prayer shows where one's priorities and concerns and here their passions lie. What are you passionate about? These people were passionate about prayer. Seeking God's face, anticipating what was next, and anticipating their own usefulness in what was next. That God was actually going to use them, and they're making themselves ready for that. So the bond of prayer or intercession, this is the first imperative activity that bonds us together in true Christian fellowship. While, as long as we remain on earth, and looking forward for the coming to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, like these disciples were and we are, then we ought to be, as I said, first of all, this is given to us. We ought to be, of course, making ourselves or learning to anticipate prayerfully what the Lord is doing and what he is going to do. Second thing, found in verse 15 through 20, is understanding God's will through God's revealed word. If you notice in verse number 15, it tells us this, and at this time Peter stood up, and in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Of course, he is reminding them in verse number 16 that something had to be taking place. Is an understanding of the will, the revealed will of God about something. What is it? Verse 16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. In verse 17, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Verse 18, now this man acquired a field, the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hak-Eldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. let another man take his office. So what was Peter getting at in this message concerning the revealed will of God? And this was it. Listen, guys, when the Lord started out, he picked 12 apostles. To continue the work, we need to replace one of the 12. But it had to be a particular person. It had to be one who met the requirements. It couldn't just be anyone. It had to be one, of course, who could replace Judas. And so the second thing that we were given is that once we are given an understanding of the Word of God to the revealed Word of God, and in this one, it's very simple. It's not complex. It's that this man Judas betrayed Jesus. He did have part in their ministry, and of course, he hung himself, fell, his bowels gushed out. It's pretty graphic here in Scripture, and he was split open. And just the horror of his death is recorded in Scripture. And of course, now the field that was bought is called the field of blood. And of course, now, in a sense, the land is contaminated by the act of Judas betraying the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he is buried in a field, and now they have to take on the task of fulfilling his shoes. And the reason why they have to do it is because David, in the Psalms, said so. Now, we're talking about many hundreds of years before that time. In Psalm, of course, I believe it's Psalm 109 and Psalm 69, verse 25, that's recorded. But it's right here in verse number 20. So it is written in the book of Psalms. It tells us, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. So we do know something important. There cannot be more apostles today. So anybody claiming to be apostle today, they haven't read the Scriptures. Apostles are a closed number, 12, that's it. There cannot be any more. And there's a very specific reason for that, all right? And I'm going to look at that in a minute. But the second thing is that we are to understand what the Word of God reveals, and then we are to carry it out. Again, there's part of our work, understanding the Word of God and carrying it out. Here's a third thing that is given to us to continue to work in verse number 21 to 26, and it's simply this: doing the will of God so the work can continue. If you notice in verse number 21, therefore, look at what Peter says, it is necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, in these two passages of Scripture, it gives us the criteria for a real apostle. It says, number one, that they had accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ all along the way, the ins and the outs. They had to be traveling with him. Secondly, in verse 22, they had to be there at the baptism of John until the day Jesus was taken up. So they had to be part, an active part of the ministry. They could not choose anyone else unless they were part of what these Scriptures tell us. And so today, anybody claiming to be an apostle as a descendant or ascendant from the real apostles do not know the Word of God. Right? They do not. And of course, the next thing they need to know is to be an apostle is that they must have been a witness of the resurrection and the Lord being taken up. They had to be there bodily at all those events. And of course, they had to be commissioned by Jesus himself. Now we have a problem. And the problem is this: Jesus had already ascended. This is what the Word of God says. We need to pick somebody else to fulfill the office of Judas. How do we do that? How do you put someone in office with this kind of criteria? Well, there's two candidates that came to mind after, guess what? Answer to prayer. I think it's the same thing when we put in elders, when we put in deacons, when we put in people of leadership that should be prayed for. If you look in verse number 23 of Acts chapter 1, it says, so they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So they took two steps to decide to pick these two men. And look at the first step. The first step is simply this. They prayed. Verse 24 and 25. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. All right, if you notice that they were to fulfill this office, and what they simply did is said they appealed to God's sovereignty in knowing the hearts of men, knowing what's going on in people's minds, knowing what's going on in their hearts. They can judge if this person was with them here at the baptism of John, at the resurrection, ins and outs of Jesus Christ. They can judge that, but they could not judge the person's heart. And so they asked the Lord to do it and to direct them on who they should choose. So they picked this man Justus and Matthias. They are two good candidates. They were both all there with us. We're putting these two men before you, Lord. They're both qualified as far as our part is concerned. And so what else did they do next? Verse 26. Matthias was chosen by lot, joined the apostolic rank. Look at verse number 26. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. All right, so in Scripture, what the Bible is simply saying is that now we don't cast lots today. In fact, we don't really know a whole lot about how they did this. But it could have been just a simple procedure where you put, you know, different length straws or sticks in a piece of hat, or you know, in a hat, and the pieces in there, and then you would pick them. And of course, they were leaning on God's sovereignty to direct them to the right one, and who picked the longest one would be the one. The one who picked the shortest one would not be the one. In this case, Matthias picked it. He was the one who came in. But what is interesting is, where do we get the whole concept of lots, casting lots anyway? Well, from the Old Testament. In fact, it could be the breastplate on the high priest was something like that, where they had stones and they used to determine the will of God by the stones. We don't know how it works. The Bible doesn't tell us how it works, but we do know that that was the case. But it could also be that Proverbs mentions that the lot was something that the wise person used as opposed to the foolish person. And this is why they used it, to avoid conflict, anger, and strife, and to depend on divine wisdom. Wisdom they know they could not have. They could have not decided what it is. So the strategy of the wise person takes a different road than the foolish person. The wise person is engaged in reflection and in reasoning and is not controlled by the passions and their own the desires of their flesh, but leave room to think soberly and make sober thoughts available to them. And the wise person also says in their reasoning, how should I approach this situation? How can I do this? Or what can I say in this particular situation? Proverbs 18:18, the lot puts an end to contentions and decides between the mighty. So it could be that behind all this was simply casting lots was a way to strongly depend, heavily lean on the sovereignty of God in circumstances. Lord, these are the ones. We're casting lots, trusting that you're going to guide us in this decision so there would be no contention and strife amongst the other people who were not chosen. And so it is your decision and not ours. And so that's what they did. And so the lot fell, we know here, to Matthias. And then, of course, it says in Proverbs also, chapter 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but in every decision, it is from the Lord. And so they were depending and trusting on God. It's a way of trusting the Lord. Today, of course, the